I want us to think then about divine intervention this evening. Let us never forget that in a world which has largely chosen to push God to the sidelines and work out its problems, not just in our current crisis, but in many previous years and generations, to work out its problem by itself, that Christians must maintain to all around us that God is not one that is removed. Neither is he absent from our motions and our ways of life. The Bible is clear and very obvious on this matter itself, clearly teaching that from the beginning to the end of all things, God is always executing and fulfilling his pleasure and all of his perfect purposes. His mind is never frustrated, and his will is never suppressed in that sense. Let us keep in mind that in the midst of what we are going through, and it's not something which is difficult to sort of forget about, seeing as all of our news is dominated by these things, especially in the weeks which have passed, that in the midst of our COVID-19 world, whether it's pre or present or post, in terms of how we're going to come out of it, that what is needed as has always been needed, I think it's just really served to underscore this all the more, is the need for God to intervene in a most gracious manner. Something very similar to the words of Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 1 is a prayer that I encourage you as Christians, and I encourage myself to be constantly praying and seeking the face of God over that prayer which said, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down." Surely that is a prayer which encompasses and describes, and we might say encapsulate, what we mean by this theme and this idea of God intervening in our day. I want us to remember that when we think of God's interventions in the life of a person or an individual or a people, that God is one who intervenes both in the lives of those who are his, that is, those who are Christians, those who are believers, those who are saints of God. But remember this, God also intervenes in the life of those who are unbelievers. Not always with a view to save them, sometimes even with a view to harden the person where they are. We'll all look at this. We'll look at this very shortly. When it comes to Christians, I think we're all aware of this. We say, yes, I readily accept and I agree that when I think of my life, I can think of times when God has intervened, when God has answered prayer, when God has stepped in. We are rejoicing in these moments and we thank God for them. How often he intervenes graciously in his perfect timing and in his perfect way. And we look back upon those moments and they stimulate us, don't they, believer, in our thanksgiving and in our praise. And we say, in that moment, at that time, I can trace the hand of God. He was pleased to intervene for me. You see, the Christian doesn't have a problem with that sort of language. That is our language. That's how we speak. It would be a problem if we said we're a Christian and we never think and never consider the providences and the interventions and the moments that God works and does things for us and that we are aware of them. But as I said beforehand, we should remember that God also intervenes in the life of the unbeliever. And maybe you're listening to the message this evening and you say, well, I'm not having any of that. I don't see it, I don't trace it, I don't recognize it, and therefore I don't admit it. And yet you have to realize how short-sighted that is. God does work in the life of the unbeliever. Anyone who can trace their conversion. We dealt with the conversion of the Apostle Paul a few weeks ago. And there you have very clear evidence of God intervening in the life of that man who was bent on doing what he thought was the will of God. And it was the very opposite of the will of God. He was persecuting our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In conversion, many of us will look back and we will recognize and realize there are times when the Lord maybe brought about our sense of conviction of sin. He stirred us, he caused us, he brought circumstances to come to pass. Maybe even after many years of living so stubbornly and carelessly in our ways. And he does all this so that he might intervene and so that he might draw us to himself. But there's also a more difficult area to consider. One that we do well to remember and to think about, and we will see it in the course of our message this evening. God may also choose to intervene by hardening a person in their sin. Now again, that's a struggle for many people to accept or even admit. But it's right before you in the Word of God. And one of the clearest examples that you will find in Scripture is Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh demonstrates more than anyone else God hardening a person who individually was also hardening himself against God. And that's not my take on the subject. This is what the Scripture says itself, and it says so emphatically. For example, if you confer with Exodus chapter 9 and then Romans chapter 9, you will see the language that Paul uses in Romans 9 is taken and lifted from the very statement of God regarding Pharaoh himself. Listen to what the Lord says concerning Pharaoh. "And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." Pharaoh, you think you're a great ruler, a mighty king, and that everything is in your power and in your hand to do whatsoever you want. And you don't realize that I've raised you up to prominence and power and prestige and all of these things because I have raised you up to show in you my power, not yours. The Lord hardens Pharaoh, who himself had hardened himself against the Lord. The point being in all of this is that when God intervenes, it is primarily for his namesake, for his glory and for his honor. It does not mean that when God intervenes that a person needs to always be the beneficiary. I know that's how we view it in terms of our salvation and Christianity. And again, it can be very lopsided. We're the beneficiaries. We're the ones who are blessed. We're the ones who are pardoned. And yes, if we're saved, rightly so, I rejoice in that. But God intervening is the demonstration of his arm and his power that his name is glorified, whether it's in the salvation of a soul or whether it will be in the hardening of a person. In the judgment upon the unrighteous and ungodly. God is always glorified in the midst of these things. Everything for his namesake and for his glory. In our passage of scripture this evening, we're going to see an instance of when the Lord was pleased to intervene at a time when it maybe seemed almost impossible. And my first point, as we shall see, I really want to try to make the point that it was a hopeless situation in the eyes of nearly everyone. Yes, really, humanly speaking, in the eyes of everyone. Whether it was the Israelites, whether the officers over the Israelites, whether it was the Egyptian taskmasters, whether it was Pharaoh, whether it was Moses, whether it was Aaron, whoever it was. You read your Bible carefully there in Exodus chapter 5 and right through to the end, and it's like the picture is going downhill, down and down and further into what seems to be despair and gloom and doom and no return, no hope. It's all lost. There's nothing that can happen. And in that very moment, God steps in with his word and he intervenes. And I say to you, you want to understand the gospel of our blessed Saviour. You want to get a hold of such portions that you read in Ephesians. Of God intervening. God stepping in. God working by his magnificent and his matchless grace. God has given you these great illustrations in the Old Testament scriptures to demonstrate what this really means. And how it is to be understood and how it is to be seen. God intervened. And whether we are saved or unsaved this evening, we've got to learn from it and understand it the best we can. I leave, therefore, two things with you this evening. I trust that God will use them to speak to your heart and to mine as well. First of all, let's consider the conditions that were ordained by God, which prepared people for his intervention. I know it's a long first point, so I'll say it again. The conditions ordained by God, which God prepared for his intervention. These conditions ordained by God. This is possibly a detail that we may overlook, but I don't want to overlook it with you this evening. I want to spend a good amount of time giving some thought to it. And for this, we're going to look at the end of chapter 5, and in particular, verses 15 through to the end of the chapter. Now, church history, when you read it and you study it, will always tell you that before some significant revival or spiritual reform, there is always by necessity a preparing of the ground beforehand. If we now incorporate scriptural language into that statement, we might say it like this. There needs to be a breaking up of the fallow ground in order for the seeking of God to bear fruit and for the Lord to intervene himself. This, I believe, is true even if those conditions, or I might say even if that fallow ground that needs to be broken up is hard and tough and cold and lifeless and seemingly impossible to do anything with. I say to you that our world is just really demonstrating what it has always been for a long time. That's my take on it. I believe it's a good one and a right one. It's only possible to observe this when you look back. For example, when you think of our, if I can call it our COVID-19 world, and listen, it's not just our COVID-19 world. You only have to look at the news and you can see every week there's always something else going on. Now, I'm not going to stand here as a doomsday prophet and say, you know, we're living in times that we've never gone through before, because I think every Christian in each church age can probably find something of a similar thing to say. But for us, as it confronts us and it faces us, and we are dealt with by this, we've seen a lot of things that we've never seen before. We see the fear which grips people. We've seen lockdowns. We've seen falling economies. We've seen crashes. We've seen rumors. We've seen gossip. We've seen conspiracy rumors. We've seen closing of churches. We've seen despair, division, and schism. We're seeing all of these things come to pass, and we might wonder, we do well to ask even something along these lines, what is God doing in the midst of all this? And so we come to conclusions and we say, oh, these are strokes of judgment. Or are these ways by which God is preparing us for the moving of his grace? Or is it a combination of both of these things? I'll be honest with you, as I've said before on previous occasions, I cannot and I will not stand here and say that I can begin to say what God is doing, or to speak in any prophetic tone or any prophetic voice. But what I can do, and you can do this as well, is that you can go over the Holy Scriptures and you can glean the Word of God and you can follow a pattern in Scripture that when God is pleased to step in and do something significant, he does prepare the ground accordingly. He does prepare the hearts of people. He does it when he saves the individual from their sin. I don't ever think that salvation of an individual soul is along these lines, that someone is oblivious for, say, 30, 40 years of their life, and then just in one second, they suddenly get converted. Now, there is a preparation, and it may be even over a lifetime, a sowing of the seed in the early stages, going to Sunday school, an abandoning of all of those things, a rejection, a mocking of those things. Later life, the word of God comes back. The troubles impress themselves. God has been doing something all of that time. That seed has been there, and now it starts to bear fruit. You see, this is God's method, and I really don't think that God changes or moves from it. And what he does in the individual level, I believe he does in a grander scale, in a collective sense, when it comes to revival or reformation. And you trace those reforms, you trace those revivals. And as we look back over our church history, we see moments, occasions, and God is preparing the way to do something, to intervene. And I pray to God that that is what we're going through. That the end of all this would not be some further stroke of judgment, but rather the outpouring of God in his gracious salvation. Oh, for this we pray. Dear Lord, rend the heavens and rend my heart and come down and do great things which we've looked not for. And at the beginning of chapter 5, we see something of the preparation in the days of Moses. Heart-rending words. They really are when you look at them carefully. The chapter begins with the word of the Lord through Moses. He had gone with the message to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." What a word that was, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh not only scoffs at the idea of the Lord and his command, but he goes on, doesn't he? He intensifies the burden. He takes away the straw that was necessary for the building of bricks, and still the same number of bricks had to be supplied. This was a terrible place to be in. Verse 12 sums up quite aptly the condition and the feeling of the people at that time in their history. Look at the words of verse 12. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. It's a lamentable picture. It's a woeful scene. Not only had they been had seen Pharaoh just reject and cast off the word of God, but the burden which they had, and it was immense and it was difficult enough, had now just become intensified. And here they were, scattered, strangers, slaves, trying to do something that was impossible to be done. The outcome was one that was most harrowing. The taskmasters under Pharaoh had Hebrew officers under them who were in turn beaten when the amount of these bricks was not met. Understandably, these officers then approached Pharaoh complaining of what they felt was injustice. And it was, of course, when you think of the occasion before you. They bring a fair case. We can't do this. You can't expect us to get all of those bricks that you want beforehand, and you're taking away the very material that we need to do this. This is not right. And they were very bold and they were very courageous making such an approach to Pharaoh. The Egyptian king responds by accusing them of idleness. Pharaoh's not softening, is he? He really isn't. See what arrogance does? See where a godliness takes people in positions of power and authority? He scoffs at the idea of the very word of God, and then he accuses these people who are suffering under his charge of being idle and wasteful. And the officers were left in an impossible place. Either they themselves had to endure the beatings, or else they had to go to their Hebrew brethren and demand something to be done that physically could not be done. Now, I want to paint the picture here, because here we have a scene that in the human eye and with our human understanding, you know, what do you do? How do you respond in such a moment as this? What seemed to make matters worse is that only the day beforehand, Moses and Aaron had come to them with God's promise of deliverance. They'd come with a message, God's going to deliver you. And there were the tokens. Remember those miraculous tokens that were demonstrated? You'll read them in the earlier chapters. God's going to save you and deliver you. But the next day, it seemed anything but that. And their circumstances were not matching up to what were viewed to be the promises of God. As a result of all this confusion and trouble, they met with Moses and Aaron. And we see a falling apart of communication and relationships. And I am intentionally trying to paint a bleak picture, because that is what you have before you. This is what God ordained to come to pass before he himself stepped in, as it were, in chapter 6. And here we notice a few other details with which we'll finish this first point. There was the wrong reaction. You look at verse 21. You see, to go to Pharaoh and plead their cause was understandable, and to some extent it was a correct thing. However, the next course of action could not be commended. Yes, by all means, go to Moses, go to Aaron, and together seek the face of God. But such was their grief and their pain and that feeling of hardship, they'd become spiritually short-sighted. And because God's intervention was not immediate, or at the moment they felt they should have it, they had taken it all and they'd thrown it out. God is not for us. And they laid the fault at the feet of Moses and Aaron. You see it in verse 21. They said unto them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because ye have made our savour or our taste to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh." It was a common feeling and sentiment that was always present within the hearts of the people of Israel generally, even when they were there in Egypt. And they said, "You know, leave us alone. It's just better for us to be as we were. You're making it worse for us. You're building us up with these promises, and now we're even more distasteful in the eyes of Pharaoh and his people. We're just better off being what we were." And when they were in the wilderness, when they had been delivered, when they had been crossed over the Red Sea, when they had seen some of the mightiest miracles of God, and they had to wander through the wilderness experiences, "Oh, we were better off in Egypt, better off in our chains." That's how they would speak. That's how they would talk. And it was a wrong reaction. Their first response to their burden was not to seek God. Rather, it was to find someone to blame. And unfortunately, this can happen in the churches, but instead of praying for each other and praying to God, it becomes inward accusation. It becomes inward condemnation. And all that we would not be a people who go through what we're going through. And listen, what we're going through in some measure is not that big of an ordeal in terms of physical and personal suffering, is it? But we're losing under some measure. Doors of churches being closed, limitations and restrictions. But what does the Church of Christ do? Does it find fault everywhere? Or does it get on his knees and plead that God would intervene? And I say to you, as I say to my own heart this evening, that when we go back to a sense of normality and regular worship, and all of these things become something of a distant memory, which they will, because we know that, as long as God spares us to live, God forbid that we lose a burden to pray for his intervention. And may God at some point, as he sees fit, intervene. But let's not have the wrong reaction. And secondly, let's not have the wrong conclusion. Wrong reactions often stem from wrong conclusions. It's a bit like wrong actions always come from wrong thinking. It's a thing to remember. You see, they conclude that this increase of slavery indicated that deliverance was never going to come, instead of looking for the mind of God on the matter. So whenever they had heard, God was going to do something, and in the next chapter of the life was actually a worsening of the problem, they then threw out the promise of God as a result. I think many Christians and many churches do that as well. It's a problem which is common. We often speak about not having the gift of hindsight, and when it comes to how God deals with mankind, do you know, in many ways we do have the gift of hindsight. It's in Scripture. His dealings with his people then are not so different from how God will deal with us now. Still, what are perceived as delays are not denials. And so you might learn some very helpful things with regard to what seems to be a delay in God's promise in your life. First of all, Pharaoh was unveiling more of his wicked heart. And in giving unbelieving people time to repent, there is often this increase in ungodliness. I believe that's the thing that God often does. Some might say, why is he waiting? Why wait regarding the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's just confirming to this world around us it's full of wickedness and sin. God leaves people to themselves. What can you do? They just go on in their wicked ways, as Pharaoh did. Time after time, he proved the obstinacy of his heart. Secondly, the promises of God must be prayed over and looked for. Ezekiel 36:37 reminds us of this. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. The promise that the Lord gives, even his promise to intervene, is a promise that will be found, discovered through much seeking of him, much praying. And thirdly, when God intervenes after what seems to be a time of delay, but isn't in his mind, means that his promise is all the more sweeter when it does arrive. And we appreciate it all the more. as if a weary journeyman across a desert, desperate for drink and something to take away that parched feeling of his lips. And when he finally drinks, how precious is every drop. The Lord, before he intervenes, he's creating our appetite. He's whetting our thirst. He's putting our hunger within us. Are we hungry? Are we really? Are we thirsty? Are we truly thirsty? Then there was the wrong question. You see, it takes Moses to do what should have been done at the very beginning, and that's pray. Now, before we analyze his words more closely, I want you to see a lovely description of prayer. It really is. It's just a side thought, but I think it's worth sharing with you this evening. Look at how Scripture records the communion between Moses and the Lord in verse 22. Now, we're not saying that Moses had everything right here, and there's many things which he said. While I understand the heart of Moses, I don't necessarily say everything he said was right. But what I do see is the beautiful nature of his communion with God. And I see it there at the beginning of verse 1, verse 22. Moses returned unto the Lord. Moses returned unto the Lord. Clearly this refers to prayer because God is spirit, so there's not a physical corporal returning to God as such. There's not a physical location that God was found that Moses went to. It's saying, here is the heart of Moses. Here is the heart of the church of Jesus Christ, that they return to God. And they commune with their God, and they seek the face of God. This is what it must be. You want to see the forerunners? You want to see the precursors to God intervening? It will always be preceded by a returning to him, which in a sense might even suggest how far away we are from him. How far away we really are. I am and you are. Let us return unto our God. Speaks of the communion that he has, the relationship he has with the Lord. He would be face to face. However, even in such a blessed place as this, Moses too would be schooled in all of the mysterious ways of the Almighty God. Not everything that he prayed for would be correct, although it would be understandable to say the least. You can sense and feel and get why Moses said what he said at the throne of grace. Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? That's how he saw it, or how he heard it, and how he prayed about this. We should not be afraid, even if maybe we need to be very careful in our wording and how we speak to the Almighty God, just to bring the burden. So, Lord, but why is this? Why deal with us in this way? Why handle us in this manner? Why is it thou sent me? Any preacher of the word will sympathize with Moses there before we're quick to criticize him. And while I'm saying, when you look back, you can see not everything is correct here. I don't think I would probably say it any different. I'd probably be far worse. It was such a heart-searching time. Why have you dealt with your people? Why have you sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all, your people, me, your promises. Lord, what are you doing? And I say to you, dear friend, this evening, primarily as I speak to Christians, I guess, in this message, is that when we think of God intervening, we must consider the conditions that God ordains by way of a necessary preparation. And listen, it brings us to a place where we say, but why all these things? Maybe you're not saved. Maybe you're not a Christian this evening. And in a sense, it's the same sort of message. It's the same question you've got to ask. God troubling you, God searching you out, God doing things to you. And you're asking the question, but why all these things? And the Lord is saying that you might seek me, and that you might know who I am. God is stripping away everything of self, that he might reveal himself and all that he is. Lastly, let's look at the centrality of God, which features at the heart of this intervention. The centrality of God, which features at the heart of this intervention. There's a glorious dawn which arises in chapter 6, verse 1. How glad we are to read on. It's only when you've really got hold of the end of chapter 5 that you'll then appreciate the fullness of chapter 6 and verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now. God's timing, how perfect it really was. Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, said this. Now that the affair or the matter had come to a crisis and things are as bad as they can be, Pharaoh is in the height of pride and Israel in the depth of misery. Now is my time to appear, saith the Lord. God's intervention usually always comes, I should say usually, but always comes when sin abounds on one side and brokenness of heart is found on the other. When darkness seems to be prevailing, God's people are found weeping on their knees. And so when you look at it like that, you've got a gauge or a measure by which we can estimate where we are or where I may be. As before, Moses and Aaron would have to go to Pharaoh again. I mean, if I was a Moses or an Aaron in this situation, it's the last place I would want to be. I mean, as Matthew Henry points out, and rightly so, Pharaoh is at the sort of the zenith of his arrogance and his pride. And they've already just gone with that message. Let my people go. And Pharaoh did everything but let them go. They've got the complaints. The people are weary. They have to go again. The fear may have been naturally in their hearts. But what if he says the same? What if he makes it worse? But they have to go. And they have a message to speak. Many things we could draw out from this passage of scripture. You see, chapter 6 of Exodus and verse 1 to 8 is a section which once again brings a fresh revelation of who the Lord is to the mind of Moses. And as I said, many things could be drawn out of this passage, much to instruct us in the area of divine intervention, whether we are thinking of personal conversion or we think of God's reviving of his church. What I would say to you is that always God is central. That's really my closing thought as I deal with these verses very briefly. God is central. You see, here you have a set of circumstances where people are very much to the fore, and that's why there was a problem. Pharaoh central in his arrogance. Moses central in the sense of bearing the burden and carrying the weight of the world upon his shoulders. Israel feeling very much central because they are dejected and rejected and crushed and miserable. The problem being is that God was not central in any of their minds. God would intervene and the centrality of God would be the key. Two things as I finish. His name is to be central. When the Lord intervenes at any stage or epoch of time, his name is central. It's all the glory. And you'll see this in verse 2 and 3. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. Verse 3, and I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now, this really throws up a question. It makes us ask a bit of a difficult question. What does that mean, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them? Was not this name used in the times of Abraham? I mean, there in Genesis 2, even in verse 4, that the name Jehovah is used in Scripture. In Genesis 15, verse 7, to Abraham, the Lord said, I am Jehovah that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. So why does the Lord say now to Moses here in these words in verse 3, that by my name Jehovah was I not known to them? Well, there are two reasons which are offered, and they're good reasons. One is that this name was not revealed until now, But when we think of the recording of the likes of Genesis, which were written by the hand of Moses, we believe he, by inspiration, would have inserted the name Jehovah into those narratives and those accounts. Another simple reason is one that is quite fascinating, is that while the name Jehovah was known from the beginning, along with Elohim and El Shaddai, the full meaning of that name was not known. There was a sense in which it was revealed in form and in aspects of shadows and promises, but now there is a substance which is beginning to materialize. There was the promise of the seed, of a land, not fulfilled in their day. Moses was now going to get something of a glimpse of the first development of this covenant promise. Redemption out of Egypt. God intervening. God showing us a fraction and a glimpse of all that he is. And I say this to you. That when you look at all of those Old Testament narratives, those miracles, those interventions, they're glimpses, they're reminders of God at work. But God is seen in all of his glory and majesty in the work of Christ on the cross. That's where his name is central. If his name is appearing here, if his name is to the fore, it's there in all of its perfection. All of the attributes of Almighty God met together in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ there on the cross. His name is central. When God intervenes, he shows us who he is. And what his great name is, I am the Lord, I change not. You see, when the Lord is truly working in a nation or amongst the people, he brings that people to himself and they know who the Lord is. And his nature is central. Verse 3, I appeared unto Abraham. Verse 4, please notice the key aspects here. God at the heart of all this. I appeared. Verse 4 of chapter 6, I have also established my covenant. Verse 5, I heard the groaning. Verse 6, I will bring you out from under the burdens. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you. It is all of me. It is all of God, that it might be all of grace. And how God worked then is how the Lord is pleased to work now. When he intervenes, maybe in your life, dear friend, you're not saved. When he saves you and he brings you to yourself, to himself, and he humbles you, and he shows you Christ in your soul, it's all that he might have the glory and the praise. And that you might lift up your eye and not say how wonderful I am, or how great is my faith, but how excellent is thy name, O Lord. In all the earth. The Bible is a theocentric, God-centered book. The gospel is no different. It is the God-centered, the Christ-centered message. In the words of Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy. My friend, when God intervenes, he shows us how rich he is in his mercy and his grace. Has he intervened in your life? Do you know him? I trust he will. Let's pray.